better remind you. So there was St. Patrick, and he had gone to evangelize the Irish snake farmers and got rid of all their snakes in the process. And he was having a hard time explaining the Trinity to them. And he said, maybe it's like water and ice and steam. And they said, well, no, that can't be like that, because water can't be ice and steam and liquid at the same time. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. He doesn't transform from one into the other. And he said, well, maybe it's like a man who is a father and a husband and an employee. And they said, well, no, it can't be like that, because those are just different roles. There's only one man, but he's playing different roles at different times. And that's not how God is. We see in the Bible that Jesus prays to the Father. If a man is a husband, he can't speak to himself as a father at the same time. Those different roles. And he said, well, maybe it's like a shamrock with its three leaves. And, well, it can't be like that either, because Jesus isn't part of God, and the Holy Spirit isn't part of God, and the Father isn't part of God. They're holy God. So we don't really have anything on earth that's like the Trinity. So we can't easily explain the Trinity by saying it's like a shamrock, or it's like water, or it's like a man. It just doesn't work that way. So that gives us back to this question, how can God be one and three at the same time? If we don't have anything on earth like it that we can use to explain it, what can we say? I think I did say last week that when we say that God is one and three at the same time, we're not saying he's one and three in the same way. So we say that he is one being, but three persons. But to see how that is and what that's like and how it works, we need to go back in time. So I need you all to come back in time with me. In fact, I need you to get into little groups to go back in time, because, in fact, I'm going to make this more fun, because I'm going to make one group different from all the others, because they're going to go to they're going to go back in time to a different place than the rest of us. So, yeah, get into your groups, and then I will tell you where you're going back in time and what you're going to discover there. I need a brave and wise and intelligent group who's going to volunteer to go somewhere different from everywhere else. Okay, right, Andre. I'll tell you afterwards where you're going. So all the other groups, where you're going, we're going so far back in time that you cannot go any further back in time, because we're going back before the creation of the world. Before time itself even existed is where we're heading. And what I want you to think about is, what was God doing before he created the world? That is your task. Think about what was God doing before the creation of the world? The youth, because you volunteered. You're going to some sort of alternative universe somewhere. You're thinking about, what was Allah doing before the creation of the world? If Allah really existed, what would Allah have been doing before the creation of the world? And we're going to see if the answers from what the God of the Bible was doing before the creation of the world match up with what Allah would have been doing before the creation of the world. So I'll give you a little minute to think about it. Okay, what have you discovered in your time machines before the foundation of the world? Oh. I'm going to have to pick on the group at the back, because they're still speaking. And the only way, it's like an exam when you tell them to put the pencils down. The only way to get them to predict the pencils down is to take away the paper. So what was God doing before the creation of the world? Okay, so he's thinking about you. Okay. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. The Bible tells us that that he loved us before the foundation of the world. So, yeah, he was. So there, we've got our answer from the group at the back. He was thinking about us. Okay, which way? I want to come to Ala last, so we'll go clockwise around the room.
Well, just to summarise exactly what they said, just from Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yeah, so there we have in Ephesians 1.
The glory of his grace.
The praise of the glory of his grace. There we have in Ephesians chapter 1. Already, God has chosen us. Already, God's great love for us before the foundation of the world. Okay, moving on to the next group. The last group that's going to tell us about the true God.
Well, we just be doing the same picture that you can sort of see in that.
Yeah, because he can look down and see all times at once. Yeah, so exactly, you've hit on something really important there, that God doesn't change. So God is the same God before the foundation of the world. You said all his attributes are the same. So whatever is true about God now has to have been true about God before the foundation of the world. And that's very important. And we will probably pick up on it. But let's just see where Allah takes us before we pick up on anything else. We might. Who knows? We might get stuck with this group for the rest of the night. Right, now for the rest of you groups. Do you think that's right? Would Allah have been doing the exact same thing that the God of the Bible has been doing? Keith, no. I see your hand in the air.
No.
No, why not?
Because he's a white stone in Mecca that was discovered by Muhammad, who pointed out him as being Allah. There's a black stone, the stone of Kaaba, which is Satan. All he was white stone.
Okay. So other than the fact that Allah doesn't exist.
I'm sorry.
Other than the fact that he isn't real. Would he have been? What is different about Allah than the God of the Bible?
Love.
Ooh, yeah. Love. What have we been learning about who God is? He is the God who eternally exists in loving relationship, the Father loving his Son in the Spirit. So all the groups that have told us about what God was doing before the foundation of the world have mentioned his love. But in order to love, there has to be an object of your love. Now Allah, he is the single solitary God. So if you've ever encountered Muslims in doing evangelism, we had a Muslim come along to Christianity Explored. It was the first time we did Christianity Explored in church, and I was all prepared for the normal questions that British people ask when they come to something evangelistic. And the very first question I get is, if Jesus is God, how can he pray to the Father? And we got 10 weeks of questions about the Trinity, because that's the big stumbling block for Muslims, because Islam is all about the oneness of God. You must not say, the Quran actually forbids any mention of Trinity or the idea that God would have a son. So if you just exist as a single solitary God before the creation of the world, when nothing else exists, then there is no love, because there's no relationship. In fact, that's what you find in Islam with Allah, that Allah is not described as love, like the God of the Bible is described as love. Islam is all about submission to Allah. But in Christianity, our God, he's not like Allah. He's not just some single solitary thing existing at the beginning, all by himself, lonely, complete in himself, happy to be alone, but he's enjoying the loving fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So love is there even before the creation of the world. So that is, and that's what Jesus tells us. John 17:24. He says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what was God doing before the foundation of the world? God the Father was loving his Son in the Spirit. So love, and then we've seen how that love goes on to us. We're going to talk about that a bit more later on tonight, about how that love, he pours out his love on the Son, but he doesn't want it to stop there, and it goes to, on to us. So we've mentioned about how he loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, God was already the God of love. God was loving his Son in the Spirit. He's always existed that way. He's always been the loving God. He's always been the Father loving his Son in the unity of the Spirit. So think about it like this. Before the foundation of the world, because like, if we ask people, who is God? How could you describe him? Some people might say he's the creator. Some people might say he's the ruler. Some people might say he's the lawgiver. But none of those descriptions apply to God before the creation of the world. He hadn't created yet, so he wasn't yet the creator. There was nothing to rule, so he wasn't yet the ruler. There was no law. There was nothing to have a law, so he wasn't yet the lawgiver. Those are all relationships that are in relation to creation. But before creation, God could still love because God is Trinity. So God has always been a loving Father. The love of God goes before the rule of God and the law-giving of God and the creation of God. The love of God is there first and foremost. That's God's very identity. He is a loving Father pouring out his love on his Son in the Spirit from all eternity. And as a loving Father, God's very being is all about giving life and loving relationship. God gives life and he gives loving relationship. That's what he does. And that's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, it's a passage we'll come back to again next week, because we're going to see more about how this comes to us next week. But for now, we want to look at it about what it tells us about God. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 8 to verse 11. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there we see God is love. But who is this God who is love? Well, if you look in those verses, it says in verse 8, God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son. So the God who is love here, the one that's talking about, is the Father. The Father is love. God the Father is love. So in verse 8, we see the love of the Father. Verse 9, the love of God is manifested towards us by the Father sending his Son to us. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So again, we have that manifestation of the love of God. So it starts off, there is love in God, Father loving the Son in the Spirit, but he manifests that love to us by sending his Son to us. And then verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. So what we have is this overflowing fountain of love. It starts off with the Father loving his Son, but then it goes out. It doesn't stay within the confines of the Trinity, but this love goes out because the Son comes to us. The Son brings the love of God to us. And it doesn't just stop there, but that flows out from us as well. Because when the Son brings us the Father's love, that love transforms us so that we become loving as well. And the love of God goes out from us. So we have an overflowing fountain of love. Some of you were at Cheltenham, so you've probably heard me talk about champagne fountains, but it's like a champagne fountain. I won't tell you the whole story again because some of you have heard it. But if you have old glasses stacked up, and you pour the champagne into the top glass until it overflows, keeps overflowing and goes down all the levels. And that's a bit like what the love of God is like. The Father is overflowing with love constantly for his Son. The Son comes to us and brings us the overflowing love of the Father. And as we encounter the Son in the Spirit, then that love overflows from us to our brothers and sisters, but not only within the church, but it overflows beyond us to bring the love of God to the world around us. God is love, and he overflows with love to Jesus, so much so that we can't even know him without being transformed to be loving. That's what it says, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love. It's because knowing him, truly knowing him, is to know his love and to be transformed by his love. And that love is an overflowing, outgoing love. So that means the Trinity isn't some inward-looking clique. No, the love of the Trinity is a love that flows out to us in Christ by the Spirit to draw us into the loving fellowship of the triune God. So it goes out in order to draw us in. Comes out to us to draw us into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Goes out beyond us to draw others in to the fellowship of God. And again, last week, oh dear, I'm dropping the Bible. Last week, we talked about Jesus' baptism and how we see the Trinity in Jesus' baptism. Again, we see this overflowing love in baptism. I'm talking about baptism a bit more generally now, because think of it like this. Jesus' baptism is the real baptism. It's the important one. Our baptism wouldn't make any sense. Wouldn't have any meaning apart from Jesus' baptism. So Jesus' baptism's there. It's the real baptism. And when we are baptized, the Bible talks about how we are baptized into Christ. We're baptized in union with him. In our baptism, we are united to him in his baptism. So we stand there in the water. We stand in Christ, united to Christ. Because if we're saved, we're united to Christ. We'll talk about that the week after next. So we stand there in Christ, knowing the love and fellowship of the triune God. It's as if we're standing in the waters of the Jordan when Jesus was baptized, that just as surely as we feel the water surround us in baptism, just as surely we know the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," because we are united to Jesus. We are sons in the Son, and we are loved by our Heavenly Father. So just as surely as we're embraced with the waters of baptism, so too we are embraced by the overflowing love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism assures us of the love of God for us. Now, how do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit go together? How do we know they won't fall out? How do we know that one of them won't decide to go off and... We're Pentecostals, and if there's one thing Pentecostals know about it is this, church splits. How do we know that one of them won't decide to have a church split and go off and start his own religion somewhere else in competition with the others? How do we know the Holy Spirit isn't going to have a huff and go off and leave the Father and the Son to it? Well, we've seen that they're all one. They're not three different gods. So that means they're united in will, united in purpose. We saw that at Jesus' baptism too, that's the inauguration of his ministry leading to the cross. So there we see that the Father and the Spirit and the Son are together agreed in that purpose that Christ should go to the cross to die for our sins. So they're perfectly united in purpose, in will, and in action, just as they're perfectly united in love. And all of that is centered in Jesus. Because God's great purpose is centered in Jesus. We'll talk about creation later on. We'll see creation is all about, creation is for Christ. It's all about God's great love for his Son. And he wants us to love his Son as well. So there's not three different gods, each getting on with their own agendas. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, unitedly acting together in love. And Jesus explains it in John's Gospel. how this can be, how they can be perfectly united in will and purpose in action, how they can be fully involved in one another's works. Because think about that. If you're reading the Bible, sometimes we think, sometimes people say that the Father is the creator, the Son is the redeemer, the Spirit is the sanctifier. But if we read in the Bible, the Father created with his word, with the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. We read later that all things were created through Christ and nothing was created without him. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in creation. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our redemption. Because we see it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself on the cross, that the Father sent Jesus for us. We've just read that in John 4, the first John 4 there, about how the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins, so to die on the cross, to bear the wrath of God for our sins. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in the work of redemption. We see the same with sanctification as well. We can't divide up the works of God. They're all involved in what each other is doing. So how can this all be? Well, Jesus talks in a few places in John's Gospel. Let me just read to you from John 5, verse 19. Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." So the Son can do nothing of himself. So what he's saying is, he always does what the Father does. His will is united to the Father's will. His action is united to the Father's action. You can see Jesus says the same thing about the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 13. But how can that be? Well, here's Jesus' explanation. We read you first from John 14, verses 9 to 11. John 14. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now we've read those verses before. The first week we read those verses when we talked about how Jesus is the revelation of God. But it doesn't just tell us that Jesus reveals the Father. It tells us that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. That's what it says here. "I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we can see, that's how Jesus reveals God to us, because the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father. Jesus says, similarly, in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Put that together with, we'll just skip down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So in the context here, so Jesus is, earlier on the chapter we saw Jesus saying, "I'm in the Father and the Father's in me." Now later on the chapter he says, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." And then he says, I'm going to leave you orphans. I'll come to you. So he's talking about sending the Holy Spirit. But yet he says he himself will come. And then down in verse 23, he says that he will come and the Father will come and they'll make their home in us. So how does this work? Well, Jesus is talking about the sending of the Spirit. And what he's saying is that when the Holy Spirit comes to us, the Father and the Son are in the Spirit. They dwell in the Spirit. And so the Father and the Son come to us when the Holy Spirit comes to us. So that's why we can say things like children, grown up. When I was grown up, in Sunday school, we often talked about salvation in terms of having Jesus in your heart. But yet the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on high. Well, how can both be true? Because Jesus comes to us by his Spirit. So, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and now the Father and the Son are in the Spirit. This is what we're seeing here in John's Gospel. Now, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 38, If I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So again, he's already taught them this. Father is in me and I in him. So, the Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. The Father and the Son dwell in the Spirit. And the Spirit dwells in the Father and the Son. We have this mutual indwelling. Theologians like big words, so they make up complicated big words, and then they have arguments about big words because they can't agree with who made up the word first, and so they end up with lots of different names for it. So we'll just call it mutual indwelling, because that's an English word, and that's easy, and we can understand what mutual indwelling is. The big theological word is perichoresis, but that's hard to even pronounce. So we'll just stick with mutual indwelling, because that makes sense, and that's basically what it means. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all dwell in one another. And although we can't quite understand what that means, we do understand how it can be possible because we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we can't quite see how can the Holy Spirit fit in the same space that I'm in. It's easier for us to think of it in space. I know God is omnipresent, so he's not limited by space. So we can't really say the Father and the Son the Holy Spirit are in the same place as one another, but we can think of it like that. That helps us to think of it. That the Father is where the Son is, the Spirit is where the Father is. They are sharing the same space, if you like. Just like the Holy Spirit can be in us and share the same space as us. It's not exactly the same, but it's something we can understand how someone can dwell in someone else. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So, now, we've already seen, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're distinct. They're not mixed up. Jesus can pray to the Father. The Spirit can descend upon Jesus. The Father can speak whenever the Spirit is descending, and Jesus is standing in the water. So they're not mixed up. They're not merged into one. But yet, they're not separate, because they dwell in one another. So that everything the Father does, the Spirit and the Son do too. Everything the Son does, the Spirit and the Father do too. Everything the Spirit does, the Father and the Son do as well. They're all in one another and fully involved in what each other is doing. So, here we've got our doctrine of the Trinity. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But there aren't three gods. There's only one God. So what we have is three persons who exist in eternal, loving relationship, mutually indwelling one another for all eternity, being perfectly united in love, in will, in purpose, and activity. What we have is the Father eternally loving his Son in the unity of the Spirit. And that's important. See, sometimes we can think of the Trinity as just sort of like that little difficult add-on. And so whenever we get someone come along, like my chap that came to Christianity Explored and starts asking questions about the Trinity, we can think about, oh dear, why do they have to ask questions about the difficult thing? We can almost be embarrassed. But if our God is the triune God, then the Trinity isn't something to be embarrassed about, because it's the very identity of who our God is. It shows us that our God is a loving God, because it shows us that difference between God and what Allah would be like. Because Allah isn't. Allah has no one to love. Allah is distinct, is far away from the world. But our God isn't like that. The true God isn't anything like that. That he is the God of loving relationship, because he's always existed in loving relationship. So this is who our God is. This is the God who saves. This is the God in whom we trust. This is the God to whom we pray. That's how prayer is possible. Because we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. That Jesus takes us into the presence of God. He is our mediator and our intercessor. He takes us into the presence of God. The Spirit helps us when we pray. It's only because our God is the triune God that we can pray to our God. The same with worship. That it's only because our God is the triune God that we can approach his presence to bring him our thanks and praise. And this is the God that we are called to be like, which we'll see not in a little moment, because I should have told you all that last week when we were talking about the Trinity. So now let's condense. And for the rest of tonight, I want to talk about what the triune God does. We're going to talk about creation, and then we're going to talk about sin at the end, which is not what the triune God does, but that's what has gone wrong with creation, lest I be misunderstood. But in order to truly understand the creation and who we are and what the creation is meant to be, then we need to know who the God is that made it. We need to know that it's the triune God. Because the fact that it's the triune God that created the world has some implications, some very important implications. Because it means, first of all, that God didn't need to create the world. He didn't make it because he wouldn't be perfect without making it. He didn't make it because he wouldn't be happy without making it. He already was perfect. He already was perfectly happy. He didn't lack anything. And we've seen he was already happy and enjoying that loving fellowship among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he wasn't a lonely God who needed creation to stop being lonely. He wasn't an unloved God who needed creation in order to get some love. But that's not who our God was. He was perfectly happy, perfectly complete in himself. So he didn't make out of some compulsion that he had to make the world in order to fulfill himself. He was the triune God. The Father always delighting and loving his Son in the Spirit, so he didn't need creation to be happy. So that means he didn't create unwillingly or begrudgingly. And that's important. He created because he wanted to. He created because it pleased him to create. So it's not that he was compelled to do it because he wouldn't be fulfilled. It wasn't that he was compelled to do it and forced into doing it because he lacked something without the creation, but rather he willingly and generously creates. So he's not creating begrudgingly. He doesn't say, I'll put up with those people down there because I need them. No, it's in his love and his goodness that he creates us because he wants to. He wants us. But why? Why would he want to create? Well, let me read you some words from an old Puritan. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan. He was a minister in Cambridge in the 17th century. And this is what he said about creation. He said, if God had not a communicative, spreading goodness, he would not have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation or redemption. So he's saying there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're perfectly happy in that loving fellowship. The Father enjoyed his fellowship with his Son so much that he wanted to share the goodness of it with others, that he loved Jesus so much that he wanted others to love Jesus as well. So the Father loves the Son, and he creates us in order for us to love the Son and to enjoy the Father's love for the Son. So in John 17, verse 26, Jesus talks about the love with which you, he says that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the love with which the Father loves the Son is to be in us. So not only are we created to love the Son, but we're created to enjoy the Father's love for the Son as well, to be caught up into the loving relationship of the triune gods. So that's the point of the creation. God loves his Son so much that he wants everyone else to love him too. I was trying to get you another video for tonight, but I couldn't make it work. But it was from the Olympics, because there was a South African swimmer in the Olympics, and he won the gold medal, and his father got really excited, and he was being interviewed on the BBC, and they were trying to ask him some serious questions about his son's training regime and everything, and he just said, "Oh, look at my beautiful boy, isn't he wonderful? I love him. He's amazing, he's beautiful, look at him, just look at him, I love him." And he got so excited. And maybe he said, "Oh dear, is this live?" But he was so caught up with his love for his son. He wanted everyone else to look at his son. And that's like the father with his great love for Jesus. He loves Jesus so much. He's so excited about this great love for Jesus that he wants us to look at his beautiful boy as well. So that is why God created us. That's why he created the world. Creation is for Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, "All things were created through him and for him." So that means Christ isn't simply the rescue plan for creation. It's not God made the world and, oh dear, things have gotten terribly wrong. I better come up with some backup plan. I know Jesus can go and sort it out. That's not the idea. The idea is that creation is created for Jesus. That Jesus is the point of all creation, the true purpose of all creation. Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10, we read about God's eternal purpose to gather together all things in heaven and on earth under Christ as head. That is the goal of creation. So the Father so much loves his Son that he creates the world in order to have a people to love the Son and to be united to the Son and to be filled with the Son and so to share in the glory of the Father's love for the Son. And one more thing about the creation and the Trinity before I go on to sin, because I need to get to sin before we go home. We've been created in the image of the triune God. So we don't have time to go into the vast subject of the image of God in mankind. I want to say one thing about it. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. God talks to himself, uses the plural, and then he makes man in his own image. It's definitely himself he's talking to. It's not the angels, because he doesn't make man in their own image, but he makes man in his own image. So it's the Trinity talking here. We are made in the image of the triune God. The triune God is this eternally loving God, the Father enjoying this loving fellowship with the Son and the Spirit. So if we're made in the image of the triune God, that means we share in God's relationality. We are created for relationship. Right, if you think about after Adam was made, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone," and he created Eve. So we've been created for relationship with other people and for relationship with the triune God. That means individualism is the opposite of what we were created to be. We live in a culture today that's very individualistic. But yet, that is not what we see as the goal in the Bible for creation. That's actually creation gone wrong, human society gone wrong. So why aren't things the way they're supposed to be? The answer is sin. So in 15 minutes, let's have the doctrine of sin. So things have gone wrong because of sin. But where does this sin come from? Well, that's a good question. Where does sin come from? Basically, there are three options if you want to answer that question. There are only three possibilities for how we can answer the question of where does sin come from. Either sin existed before creation. But that doesn't really work out, because either that would mean that God isn't really good, because he would have to be sinful in order for sin to exist before creation, or it means that God isn't really God, because there would have to be God, a good God, and a bad God. You'd have to have God and the devil as equal opposites. That's not what we see in the Bible at all. We read continually that the Lord is good. Jesus says, "No one is good but one, that is God." So sin, evil, can't have existed before creation because there was only God then. So that option's out. Second option is that evil could have come into being at the same time as creation. Some people think like this. Sometimes Christians end up thinking like this, where we think that physical things are bad, that we just want to be freed from our bodies. One day we will fly off into our Philadelphia cheese-eating, wing-growing heaven and be liberated from our bodies because, you know, earthly things matter, physical things are bad. But God's creation is good. God said when he made creation, he saw everything that he made, and indeed, it was very good. God's creation is not bad. We don't need to be freed from God's creation. In fact, God's ultimate plan, when we look at the end of the book of Revelation, the heavenly city comes down and rests upon the earth. So God wants us to enjoy the renewed creation. That's the goal. It's not to fly off and live in a cloud, but he wants us to enjoy a perfect earth where he will dwell with us through all eternity. So that only leaves one other option. Evil had to come in after creation. Evil is creation rebelling against its creator. So when does that happen? It happens in what we call the fall. We know about the fall. Adam and Eve wandering around the garden, serpent comes along, speaks to Eve, she eats the forbidden fruit, gives it to Adam, and in the theological profundity of children's rhymes, in Adam's fall fell we all. So, the fall is one of the most important things that happened in the history of the earth. And it's very important that to point out that the Bible make sure that we know that the fall is a real historic event. And there are major problems in saying that the fall is not a historic event. Sometimes people have attempted to do that. But the Bible not only recounts the fall, it not only refers repeatedly to Adam and Eve, but when Paul comes to explain how we are saved, he explains it by paralleling Christ with Adam. And so when he explains our salvation, if we say that Adam was a mythical man and didn't really exist, that would mean that Christ was a mythical man who didn't really exist. Paul's whole explanation of how salvation works, how sin works as well, is based on the historicity of the fall. Historic fall is hugely important theologically because it has a huge impact not only on the doctrine of sin but also on the doctrine of salvation, because in Adam's fall fell we all. So what's Adam got to do with us? Why is it so important that Adam existed, and why did we fall in Adam's fall? Well, the answer is in the book of Romans when Paul explains our salvation and also explains human sinfulness. It's in Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 12 to 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So Theology is all about dead people. It is, in fact, the land of the living dead. Because you can't do theology without thinking about what people have said who have gone before us. As one person put it, that we break the commandment to honour our father and mother if we don't pay attention to those who have gone before us. And one of the biggest debates in the history of theology was about these verses. It was a debate between a British preacher and a North African preacher. And the British preacher was the terrible one. It's very embarrassing for us to admit, but the Briton was the heretic, and he's been condemned as a heretic ever since. Because this was a debate that actually had an outcome. It wasn't just scholars discussing somewhere, but it was so important that it was a debate between two men. Pelagius, he was Welsh, and Augustine, who was from what's now Libya. Pelagius said, salvation and damnation are determined by you from start to finish. It's all about you and what you do. So Adam doesn't have any effect on me. He just gives me an example. And it's true that everyone follows Adam's bad example, but that's their own stupidity, following Adam's bad example. We are damned by copying Adam, and we are saved by copying Christ, said Pelagius. When Augustine heard this, he was enraged. He said, we're not saved by our own efforts. We're saved by Jesus. We're not saved by copying Jesus, but Jesus saves us. Now Augustine said, look at these verses in Romans. God treats us all either, he deals with us all either in Adam or in Christ. Either you have Adam for your head or you have Christ for your head. And the key verse here was the first verse, Romans 5:12, just the last verses. Death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. What does it mean that all sinned? Pelagius said, well, that's simple. It says all sinned, so all sinned. Every single individual themselves sinned, and that's why they die. And that's why they're under God's judgment. Everyone's born innocent, he said, but everyone falls for themselves by copying Adam's sin. Now, you see what happens if we say that Adam didn't exist and there was no historic fall. We end up like Pelagius, saying that we each have our own fall. But the Bible here tells us that it's Adam who fell, and we fell in Adam. But Pelagius is saying Adam doesn't matter. He's like people today who say Adam doesn't matter and say Adam doesn't exist. End up saying that it's all down to us, and we fall for ourselves. So Pelagius says, we're all born innocent. We fall by copying Adam's sin. Augustine says, no, it says all sinned in Adam, not individually. He said, look at it. It doesn't say all sin. It doesn't say all will sin, talking about future generations. It says all sinned in the past. And he said, and if you're not quite sure about that, just look at the next verses. And look from look up to verse 18. Look the whole way through this passage. Romans 5, verse 14 says that those who didn't sin the same way that Adam did still died. So it's Adam's sin that caused their death. Verse 15, by one man's offense, many died. Not by lots of people's own offenses. Verse 16, judgment came from one offense. Verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned. Verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. He also said, just look at it in its context, and it's very clear that it's Adam's sin that has the effect on us all. So we are born in Adam, and so we share his guilt and his sinful nature. Now, you might say, that doesn't sound very fair. Why should we be guilty of Adam's sin? If I had been in the garden, I wouldn't have eaten that apple. I would have made a much better decision than Adam. Well, in Hebrews, it shows us something like this. We have another family in the Bible. It's talking about tithes and offerings and Levites and things like this that is all a bit obscure to us because we don't have Levites around the place today. But in Hebrews 7, verses 9 to 10. Hang on, I better just check that you know your families of the book of Genesis. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And how many sons did Jacob have? 12, and one of them was Levi. So, how is Abraham related to Levi? Okay, right. We need to know that to read Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So the story is in the Old Testament, Genesis 14. Abraham's gone into battle to rescue Lot, his nephew. And he wins all these spoils in the battle. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who is a priest of the Lord, comes and blesses Abraham and gives him bread and wine. And Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. He gives him this gift. So it says here that explaining why the Levites receive the tithes, well, the Levites already paid the tithe. Right? Levi wasn't born. But it says that he was in the loins of his father Abraham, his great-grandfather Abraham. So Levi somehow existed in Abraham. And that's how we can be affected by Adam's sin. Because Adam remember what I said about individualism before? We think in very individualistic ways. I am my own distinct person, and none of you have any claim on me. But the Bible doesn't think that way. We saw that we are created in relationship, that individualism is turning away from God's plan for his creation. We are created in relationship, and part of that relationship is through our family, and that goes all the way back to Adam. We were all in Adam when he sinned. So it's not that we are distinct from Adam and I would have made a different decision. It's we were in Adam. He is our father. We are affected by his sin. And so his guilt is imputed to us because we were in him when he sinned. And the corruption of his nature is passed down to us through the family. And so as a result of Adam's sin, we are counted guilty. And our nature is corrupted and sinful. So, when we are born sinful. In fact, Psalm 51 says that not just when we're born, but when we're conceived, that from the moment we exist, we are guilty and sinful because of Adam and what he has done. Now, if you still think that sounds unfair, think of this. I'm not saved because of what I've done. I'm saved because of what someone else has done. And that's the whole parallel that Paul's drawing here in Romans 5, that sin and salvation work. They're transmitted in the same way. Someone could come along and say, oh no, we have to stop this salvation business because you didn't save yourself. Jesus did it for you. That's not fair. We need to be very individualistic and you must sort yourself out. But that's not how God works. Instead, we are united to Christ, and so we are united to him in his death and resurrection. We are united to him in his life and obedience, and all that's his is ours. But we'll get to that another week. That's how this sin thing works. We were all really united to Adam. Let me very quickly talk about what is sin, now that we've got this far. So we've seen how sin comes to us. And hopefully when we see that, we see something that sin is more than simply bad things people do. That was Pelagius' idea. Sin is just bad things people do, bad choices they make, copying Adam. But we see that sin is actually something that comes down to us from Adam, that we are connected to Adam and his sin, we can see that it's a bit more than just bad things we do. So if you look in Genesis at the fall, we get a bit of an idea of what sin actually is, because it doesn't just say, oh, Eve came along and ate some fruit. No, that's everything's terrible. If we look at what's actually described in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3, 1, serpent comes along and he said, has God indeed said? And then in verse 4, the serpent said to them, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And so she gave it to her husband with her and he ate. What happens there? The serpent wants her to disbelieve God's word. The serpent tells her things against what God has said. And the result is that she looks at it. Instead of looking at this tree in light of what God has said, she decides to exercise her own ideas about what this tree is like. Sin fundamentally is unbelief. That's what we see creeping in there. The serpent wants Eve not to believe God. Sin, at its very root, is unbelief. Romans 14, verse 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. We see the same in John 3. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we're condemned not because of all the bad things that we've done, but because we don't believe in Jesus. Sin is fundamentally unbelief. So that means it's a relational problem. It's not just a list of bad things that I've done, but it's a relational problem. It's about our loss of love for God. So sin is not so much about behavior as it is about misdirected love. So if sin is relational, if it's turning away from God in unbelief, then I can't properly understand my sin until I hear the gospel. See, true conviction of sin doesn't come just from a list of bad things. Tick off this list. Have you done any of these? No, true conviction doesn't come from a list of moral failures, because sin isn't simply about moral failure. Sin is rejection of Christ, and rejection of Christ manifests itself in moral failure. So moral failures are symptoms of the underlying problem of sin. So sin is unbelief. Another classic description of sin that flows out of that is sin is being curved in on yourself, which doesn't sound very impressive in English, but it sounds much better in Latin. Homo incurvatus in se. A sinner is a man curved in upon himself. Because the idea is that in unbelief, you turn away from God. And when you turn away from God, where do you turn? You turn in on yourself. You turn away from God, there's a loss of love for God. And instead, you turn in on yourself with self-obsession, love of self. And we can think of that in terms of pride. The serpent said to Eve, you will be like God. There's that idea of pride there. But it could be the opposite. It could be self-disgust. Because if we're so obsessed with ourselves and our loathing of ourselves, we're still obsessed with ourselves. That's not the opposite of pride. That's just pride manifesting itself in a different way. Both are forms of self-obsession. And we see that in Genesis. What happens when Adam and Eve have sinned? Before God pronounces the curse on them, they look and they see that they're naked and they make their fig leaves and they hide from God. They look in upon themselves. Suddenly they're obsessed with self. They're not looking out to God. They're not looking to each other, but they're obsessed with self, looking into self, and then they hide from God. The relationships break down when the sin comes in. We were created in the image of the triune God for relationship with him and with each other. But being turned away from God in unbelief, we turn in on ourselves. And so we're closed off from God, closed off from one another. And we can see the consequences of that, the devastating impact of sin on human relationships. So sin is much more than bad things we do. We're born in Adam, and therefore we're born in sin. And that means we cannot save ourselves. We're cut off, curved in on ourselves. Sin is unbelief. So in our unbelief, we don't believe. So we need someone to rescue us. We are sinners. We need a saviour. But this is a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we'll have more of that next week.